Reading Luke chapter 5, picking it up at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch on an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some of the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
I love how God works. That interview with Jeremy and Mary just fits this sermon so well, or this passage so well. I really like that. And I love that Liam was inspired by the story of Moses, because I've just finished watching something on Netflix, which is the story of Moses, which was quite good. And as you'll see, there's another connection there as we get into this. Anyway, I'm Malcolm. And I'm glad to be here. It's a real privilege to be able to open God's word with you. So let's get going. I wonder, does that make you feel nostalgic? If you lived through the 90s, you'll be very familiar with video hire shops. I vividly remember spending hours in Blockbusters with friends as we tried to decide what to watch, then racing home and watching them via VHS that was connected to our state-of-the-art television. And Blockbuster dominated the video hire market, and we could not imagine anything ever doing it better. Then, in 1997, two guys launched a thing called Netflix. That's where I watched Moses, which made entertainment available over a budding new technology called the World Wide Web. Their groundbreaking idea was a completely new way for customers to access entertainment, which could reach customers that the old way never could. it started small and grew, and by 2000, they had about 300,000 subscribers. And Netflix approached Blockbusters at that time, offering them 49% of the company for $50 million. It was a bold amount, given they had yet to turn a profit. Blockbuster's CEOs laughed them out of the building. They had their tell them their dreamy moment. See, they were confident in their business model and dismissed Netflix's new way. Well, Netflix continued to grow and adapt while Blockbuster went downhill until in 2012 they declared bankruptcy. Today, Netflix has over 260 million subscribers with revenue in excess of $34 billion US. You see, what Netflix did has come to be known as disruptive innovation. It usually starts small and introduces a completely new way of doing things that pulls in customers that traditional ways cannot reach. And once the change gains momentum, it eventually replaces the traditional ways. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus, like Netflix, introducing a completely new way of doing things, which is disrupting the whole of Judaism. He's called a self-confessed sinner, Simon, to follow him. Healed a man with leprosy, forgiven the sins of a paralyzed man, and claimed that he is both the Messiah and God. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are watching him closely. Will they accept Jesus' new way? And in the end, they decide that the price for Jesus' new way is too high. It will disrupt their entire spiritual model, which was really about seeking their own glory. And in today's passage, we cover three more events that continue to show how Jesus will disrupt not only Judaism, but eventually the whole world. And we'll start with Jesus, Levi, and the sinners. And then point two, Jesus and fasting. And finally, Jesus and the Sabbath. And as usual, we'll finish with a few applications. But before we start, let's pray. Well, gracious God, we come before you as grateful recipients of your grace, which has been fulfilled through Jesus. As we look at your word today, may we be filled with awe at your grace, and may you spur us on to carry on your work so that others may be saved through you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get started with our first point. One, Jesus, Levi, and sinners. And this will cover verses 27 to 32. But we're just going to start with verses 27 to 29. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large number of tax collectors and others were eating with him, or them. See, Jesus' teaching and healing was attracting crowds of people who follow him. And he's walking in Capernaum. And amongst the crowd is a Jewish tax collector, Levi. Now perhaps Levi has seen the crowds and has set up shop to make some money off the crowds. But no doubt he's also curious about Jesus. You see, Jewish tax collectors were seen as traitors and had a reputation of taxing way more than they ought to. And at their worst, they operated like a mafia syndicate, extorting money and goods from Jews and Gentiles as they went about their daily life. They were despised by the Jews, ostracized by their families and the Jewish community, and the Romans looked down on them. The Pharisees had compiled a book of law, the Mishnah, based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy. It had fine detail on what was and wasn't lawful, And because it expanded on Deuteronomy, it added lots of new laws. And according to the Mishnah, Jewish tax collectors were barred from the synagogue. They were seen as unclean in the same category as unclean food. In fact, it was also lawful to lie and deceive tax collectors. And as Jesus walks, he sees Levi, this despised tax collector, and says to him two simple words, "Follow me." Levi gets up, he leaves everything and follows Jesus. That's amazing. I mean, Jesus must have known that deep down, despite the wealth he was accumulating, Levi was miserable, alone, despised, full of self-loathing, that he was a sinner who longed for community and freedom from the condemnation he felt. And in Jesus, he somehow saw hope, that Jesus was bringing something new, something that the laws and the rules of the Pharisees and religious leaders of the time didn't offer, something like grace and love and forgiveness. At that moment, Levi joyfully took up his new life, a life with Jesus at the centre. He didn't care what the price was. Unlike blockbuster CEOs, he didn't laugh at Jesus and say, "Oh, you're dreaming." He left his old ways and never returned to them. And this encounter with Jesus turned his life upside down. I mean, so radical was the change that Levi would be renamed Matthew and become one of the apostles. You know, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, talk about disruptive innovation. So joyful is he that he holds a great banquet for Jesus. And who does he invite? A whole bunch of sinners, his tax collectors and others. So they can come to meet Jesus. I would have loved to have been at the banquet, listening to those conversations and stories. I imagine they got pretty wild and sordid. Yet, amongst all that sinfulness, sits Jesus. And the Pharisees watched as Jesus eats with people they despise, and ask him, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus replies, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think it's really hard for us to understand how radical this is. You see, for a couple of hundred years, the Pharisees dominated Judaism. In business terms, they controlled Israel's spiritual market. And they taught righteousness was earned by obeying their detailed and burdensome rules. They believed that when the Messiah came, they would be the chosen ones because they had earned it. One of their rules was that they should not associate with the wicked, not even to bring them to the Torah. And Jesus, as he had with Levi's life, turns that upside down. "I am not here for the righteous. I'm here to bring sinners to repentance. I will associate with the wicked to bring them to salvation." Again, that's disruptive theology, isn't it? Jesus' new way will reach customers, souls that the Pharisees had no interest in. I'm really grateful for Netflix and all the other entertainment platforms, but infinitely more grateful that we have been reached because of Jesus' disruptive theology. And I think we need to be continually reminded that the Christian faith is not for good people. It's for sinners like us who have, because of the Holy Spirit, put our faith in Jesus. This is not a club for the righteous. It's more of a hospital for the spiritually sick who need a doctor, who need Jesus. And our mission field is also amongst sinners, just like us, but but who have not come to know Jesus. And I think we must never forget that. Our Christian community is really dear to us, isn't it? And there's a danger there that we may gradually spend more and more time with each other and less sharing the gospel. And we might find ourselves thinking that there are people who just could never become followers of Jesus, or even they don't deserve God's forgiveness. How is that different to the Pharisees? And we'll circle back to that when we get to the applications. But the Pharisees, like Blockbuster, see no value in Jesus' mission to sinners. They want to stick to their traditional way, which leads us to our second point. Jesus and fasting. And this will cover verses 5:33-39. Well, after hearing that Jesus had come to call sinners to repentance, the Pharisees say, yeah, but John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. You see, fasting was highly regarded by the Jews, and most commonly a response to deep grieving or in repentance and a call for deliverance from evil. And while it was common practice, there was only one day where it was a requirement, the Day of Atonement, the most holy of holy days, the day that the high priest sacrificed unblemished animals to pay for the sins of the nation, which restored their relationship with God. The Pharisees try to align themselves with John the Baptist, and they rightly point out that he and his disciples pray and fast. But they twisted John's reasons for doing so. They had gone to the desert to meet John. Do you know what he called them? A brood of vipers. It's not exactly a glowing endorsement. And they asked him if he was the Messiah. And John said, no, I am the voice in the wilderness shouting, make straight the way of the Lord. You see, John and his followers fasted as a sign of repentance as they prepared for the ultimate deliverance from evil, the coming of the promised Messiah. John was not trying to elevate himself amongst his followers. John was all about elevating Jesus, the straps of whose sandals he himself said he was not worthy to untie. In contrast, the Pharisees made a big deal of their fasting, going to public places looking somber and disfiguring their faces so people would think they were suffering for righteousness. They would pray loudly at the synagogue or on the street corners. And Jesus called it out as hypocrisy because they appeared righteous on the outside, but their motives were not to honour God. It was all about looking righteous, exalting themselves, taking something meant to worship God and using it for their own glory. They loved their status and power and authority in the Jewish community more than they loved God. Jesus answers the Pharisees by saying, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? This is a reference to one of Isaiah's prophecies about the fulfillment of the law and the establishment of the new Zion, a time when God will marry his people and will rejoice over them as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. You see, Jesus is again claiming to be both the promised Messiah and God. He is the bridegroom. And his small group of followers is the beginning of the people he will rejoice over. No one fasts when there's a wedding. It's a time of joy, a time to celebrate, not to grieve or seek deliverance. But he adds, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. You see, Jesus points to the future when he'll be arrested, tortured, humiliated, and crucified on a cross, his body placed in a cave and sealed. At that time, in grief and longing for deliverance, his followers will fast. They will not know it until Jesus rises, but this is the ultimate day of atonement, when the Son of God, sinless and unblemished, will sacrifice himself to cover the penalty of sin for all who put their faith in him, and thus reconciling our relationship with God. And Jesus tells this parable to help show that the Pharisees' old ways are not compatible with his. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Tearing a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one destroys both garments. The new one has a big hole in it. The old one is destroyed because it tears as the new patch shrinks. It's the same with wineskins. As wine ferments, it expands, and over time the wineskin becomes brittle and fragile. If new wine was poured into an old wineskin, it would burst as it ferments, destroying the wineskin and wasting wine. You see, Netflix wasn't trying to patch up Blockbuster's traditional way. It would have been crazy to offer customers a way to watch entertainment without leaving their home and then say, choose your movie online and go to the shop to pick it up. It just wouldn't have worked. And Jesus hasn't come to patch up the old ways. He came to bring something completely new. We just cannot say that we believe in the gospel of grace, then require circumcision, or insist certain foods cannot be eaten, or that we continue to sacrifice animals for our sin. By doing that, the old law is destroyed and grace is wasted. So the new, old and new laws are destroyed. And Paul says as much in Romans 11:6. Salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And the chapter ends with Jesus saying, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Is anyone a wine lover here? Well, which is better, old or new? Italians are famous for their love of wine. In 1984, a new wine was created that is ready to drink 3 weeks after the grapes are crushed. And a recent survey found that 49% of Italians loved it. 51% have never tried it because they only want traditional wine. Their minds are fixed, they won't even try it. You see, the old wine was the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees had turned it into a list of jobs that needed to be ticked off in order to earn God's approval. But it didn't work. Instead, it bred pride and self-righteousness and a burning desire for approval and power. They had pushed God to the side. And Jesus was offering a new wine, a path for the humble and poor in spirit to be made righteous through him. And I think we modern day Christians need to be watchful that we are not falling into the old ways, just ticking off spiritual job lists, because that is what we have to do. And again, we'll look a bit more at that at applications. But for now, let's look at our third point, which is Jesus and the Sabbath. And we'll start with verses 1 to 5. The first two words on verse 1, one Sabbath. Look, we could do a whole sermon series on the Sabbath. But for today, here's a brief overview. When God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, the fourth one instructed them to remember the Sabbath. Rest from work and keep it holy, because God himself did so when he had completed his work of creation. And this rest was also for foreigners and any animals who lived amongst the Israelites at that time. It was a taste, a shadow of what living in the Garden of Eden would have been, and of what living in heaven will be. A time when God allows all creation to rest and enjoy his presence, because he has satisfied every need. It's a day to enter into God's rest and remember all he has done for them to realign their hearts towards God. Well, back to the passage. So one Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples are walking and they enter the grain field. They're hungry. And the disciples begin to pick some grain, rub them in their hands, and eat them. And the Pharisees, seeing this, ask, well, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds by reminding them of when David and his followers were running from Saul and they were hungry. So David entered the temple at Nob and asked the priest for food. But the only food there was the consecrated bread, which was by law, only allowed to be eaten by the priests. And seeing David's hunger and understanding that he was on a holy mission, the priest breaks the law and gives it to David. Well, Jesus' reply is like a checkmate move in chess. The Pharisees are caught in a position they cannot escape. If they condemn Jesus and his followers for their actions, they would have to condemn the priests and David, something they had never done and would never do. They've been caught in their hypocrisy. There's no rebuttal from the Pharisees. They are silent. So Jesus ends the conversation with, "The Son of the Man, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." You see, the Pharisees, with all their rules and regulations, thought that they were the ultimate authority on the Sabbath. Their hard-heartedness had pushed God and human need to the side. But God was always the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus, the Son of Man, again says he is both Messiah and God, the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to define what is and isn't lawful. With that in mind, let's go to our final five verses. Well, it's another Sabbath. And this time, Jesus is at the synagogue. And amongst those listening to him teaching are the Pharisees and a man with a shriveled right hand. Up until now, the Pharisees seem to have been curious but narky about Jesus, reactively finding fault with him. But can you see the change of attitude here? Verse 7. They're proactively looking now. They were looking for a reason to accuse him, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees know that Jesus can heal, and they are right that healing on the Sabbath was not allowed under the old law. But they have no compassion for the man. Their interest in Jesus' miracles and who he is now seems to center around the threat he poses to their power and status. I remember how Blockbuster thought $50 million was too much for Netflix, for a share in Netflix? For the Pharisees to adopt Jesus' new ways, the price would be their power and status, and they think the price is too much, and like tell him he's dreaming. In verse 8 to 9, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to him, or said to them, sorry, I ask you, what is lawful on the Sabbath? Is it good to do evil? Oh, sorry. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought it was that doing good on the Sabbath was unlawful and therefore evil. And Jesus says, no. Doing good, being merciful, that's lawful. Being merciless, heartless, is evil, that's unlawful. And look at verse 10. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. Can you feel the suspense as Jesus looks around the room, making eye contact and waiting for an answer? There's none forthcoming. So in front of everyone, he tells the man to stretch out his hand. And he does. His hand is completely restored. I want us to just imagine for a second that Jesus was here. Yeah. And we were about to pray, and he called me up the front to heal me. Would we say, hey, Jesus, sorry, mate, this is when we pray. Can you heal me later? And what if he did heal me? Like, I hope there'd be some bowing down in worship of Jesus and a bit of joy for me. But not the Pharisees. Not the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Look at verse 11. They were furious and began to discuss with each other what they might do to Jesus. Their fury and opposition does not stop Jesus from healing. And as opposition rose, he continued to minister with love to those who needed compassion, salvation, even up to when he was dying on the cross and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Well, we started today with how Blockbuster rejected Netflix's new way, their disruptive innovation. And as we have seen how the Pharisees rejected Jesus' new way, his disruptive theology. And the thing with Jesus' disruptive theology is that it continues to challenge and disrupt our sinful inclinations. So let's look at some applications from today's passage. So the first one, what we learn from Jesus, Levi and sinners. Well, Jesus showed that if we want others to be saved through his grace, we cannot isolate ourselves as Christians. That would be very un-Christ-like. By calling Levi, he shows that we cannot judge who can or cannot become a Christian. So are there people in our lives that we struggle with, that we think will never change, so share the gospel is kind of useless, or secretly think they don't even deserve to be saved? It's good to remember we didn't deserve to be saved. Maybe it's a family member that is always causing problems, or a bothersome neighbour that makes life hard, or a work colleague who seems intent on undermining you or others, or maybe a whole community of people. And I think we all do. And this passage calls us to repent and desire salvation for everyone. So this week, Let's add a few people we struggle to our 316-441 cards. Now, I haven't asked Liam or Rob, but I can assure you that praying for more than four people will not be unlawful. It's a good thing. Application two, what we learn from Jesus and fasting. Well, Jesus is new wine. Through grace and his work, we are saved. He is our righteousness. I think we humans take a lot of comfort in creating job lists. You know, things we need to tick off to achieve what we want to. And when we tick a job done, we get a little reward, a little feeling of pride, a little bit of achievement. And as Christians, we need to be aware that there's a Pharisee in all of us. We can all easily just slip into just ticking off items on a spiritual job list and feel like we're good Christians. And that other Christians will think that we're pretty good too. Could be anything, you know. Went to church, tick. Pray, tick. Led children's talk, tick. Preached, ticked. Fed the kids, tick. I don't know, whatever that looks like. And all those things are good things until they become just another set of requirements that we need to do in order to be right with God or feel good about ourselves or to win the approval of others. At that point, grace is wasted. So let's continue to realign our hearts and minds so that Jesus is our focus and everything we do is for his glory, not ours. Sorry, I didn't put the title on that slide. The third application is what we learn from Jesus and the Sabbath. I have to say there's a bit of a temptation to respond to today's passage by having a list of what we should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath. It's kind of funny and sad, right? But instead, I want us to focus on how God encountered increasingly, Jesus encountered increasingly intense opposition. And how he met that opposition by continuing on his mission, sharing and modeling his new way, the gospel of life and grace through him. And these days there's a rising opposition to Christianity, to Jesus. I guess the question is, in this culture of opposition, do we focus on fighting it? Or do we focus on getting on with our mission of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus? See, the gospel, the power of God, of Jesus for salvation, is a disruptive theology that continues to change lives. The opposition didn't stop Jesus fulfilling his mission on earth, and it won't stop him from fulfilling his plans for our future. That's kind of our Sabbath, that we can spiritually rest in the assurity that Jesus is going to fulfill his promise and that we can play our small part in it. So let's be encouraged by this passage and continue to focus on our mission of sharing the gospel. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray for forgiveness of our desire for self-righteousness, and that you give us humble hearts, reliant on you and your grace, minds focused on sharing the gospel, and hands ready to do acts of mercy. We praise and thank you for Jesus and his new way. In Jesus' name, amen.
So question time. Mel loves questions. If you've got one, stick your hand up. You can text them in if you like, especially if you're on YouTube, that's the way to do it. So there we go. Not going to let him off, are you? So that's right. We've got one come in so far on the text. So should Christians fast today?
Okay, like today, right now? At the present era,
I think is the tone.
It's a great question. I'm going to focus in on should first. Should we? Do we need to? Is it a requirement? No. It's not a requirement. The Day of Atonement's been fulfilled. So there's fasting is not a requirement. If you don't fast, doesn't mean you're not saved. Yeah. Is fasting a good thing? Could be. Could be a really good thing. I think that us evangelicals haven't really wrestled with fasting. But if you look at the Old Testament, there's a passage in there where God says, the kind of fasting I want you to do is the fasting that brings attention to the need of the poor and hungry. And I think that's a really good thing, you know, that we could, if we fast, and we're doing that out of some spiritual seeking of kind of what can we do for God? How can we be more merciful and understanding of other people's plights? So, yeah, I hope that answers that.
Malcolm, it talks in the Bible, the passage there, about working on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus is healing, he's not working. He doesn't do anything.
According to the Old Testament law, it was defined as law, as working. So if you look at the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, there's a whole lot of things. And you could heal if it was life-threatening. But if it wasn't, it could wait till the Sunday, to the Monday or the Saturday for them. Sorry, the Sunday for them. So that was the Pharisees' heart on that was, well, why don't you just wait and do it tomorrow? I think the big picture of that is it's not about the law it's not about obeying the law for the sake of obeying the law to be righteous. It's about the heart of the law. If you look also in that time and culture, a shriveled right hand was also a sign of sinfulness. It was kind of taken as a sign of sinfulness. So by doing that, Jesus was also forgiving, showing he can forgive sin. So there's multiple layers on that. But yeah, does that answer your question?
Yeah, that's cool. Thanks.
Yeah. Okay, well, we might let Mal go and respond in song. Come on up, musos.
Thank you.